Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Different churches take different approaches to encouraging Christian standards in the living of their people, and so there are numbers of denominations that put actual rules in place that their members or their ministers must abide by. And then there are others who choose not to put rules in place, but simply to preach the Word of God and let the Word of God set its own standard and leave a whole lot of, not more room for freedom of conscience. And of course, in more recent years, the last few hundred years in particular, there have been evangelical movements, holiness movements, Pentecostal movements, and very often they overlap hugely. There were holiness Pentecostal movements and holiness evangelical movements. And a lot of the holiness movements, which includes, by the way, the Salvation Army Church, the Nazarene, the Quakers, and a whole bunch of others, and a whole lot of Christian societies as well that weren't churches, put out quite strict guidelines about how their people should live. And so typically in the holiness movements of, 100 years ago, 20 years ago, there'd be all kinds of rules about not using makeup, what kind of hair you could wear, what kind of jewelry, don't go to movies, don't go to dance halls, and a whole list of things, no smoking, no drinking, no gambling, all kinds of things. And that was an attempt to create, a clear picture, often for largely, not highly educated people and not always biblically literate, on just how to live lives, to a certain standard of personal discipline and application. Generally speaking, when you have a really healthy church and you're teaching the Word of God, you get just as good a result, and very often you get even better results by not actually having rules written, because legalism tends to work against grace. You're far better off with the flow of grace and let people find, really high standards of personal discipline, personal deportment, and the like. I came from the Salvation Army where the rules were quite clear. I became Baptist pastor for a while and there were less rules, but still one or two. And then, of course, once we became just ourselves and started to build relationships all over the world, I had to decide what policies to take. And basically my policy was, we're not going to give people rules. It's not a case of do this and don't do that and don't touch this. Rather, just let the scriptures speak, but try and do a good job teaching the scriptures. But that doesn't mean we don't have some policies that are very, very helpful, because you still do have to guard against certain things. And I want to just mention what our policies are, not only for the church as a whole, but how they apply to youth, like just managing the whole life of the youth in the church in particular, in two areas. One is what our policy is with regard to dating and courtship, and the other is what our policy is with regard to alcohol use. So, which one to do first? Well, dating and courtship. And by the way, I've been here 30 years, so all the way along we've kind of had these policies in place that we operate on the basis of these policies, but never in terms of it being legalistic. But where the dating and courtship thing arose is because you got youth in the church, and as they grow up and get older and become 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, some of them will start enjoying one another's company. There'll be some courtship that goes on, some dating. Very often they get engaged, and this is normal and healthy and as it should be. It's not wrong. I mean, yes, people can do the wrong thing. People can get into, immoral failure and sin. Of course, they can in any aspect of life. You can fall into sin, but not thinking of that actually, just thinking of what is normal and healthy, the normal process. Yes, of course, sooner or later, boy meets girl. They start to spend more time together, they start to talk, they'll start to court, they might become engaged. And at some point in all of that, they really should set boundaries. And there are very good books on the kinds of boundaries that ought to be set. Some people have really close boundaries and they'll say, I'm not going to kiss until the day I get married. But others, you know, they'll perfectly happy with, you know, kissing, hello, goodbye, but don't get into that deep passionate stuff that leads into temptation. Most people would accept that young couples going together, you know, they'll hold hands, you know, or arm around each other. And really it's up to every family to guide their kids on where the boundaries ought to be. I've got a really excellent book at home. It's years and years old, called Intimate Deception. And it identifies 10 steps in all of that and suggests that people draw the boundary after step 3 until they're married. That's really good advice in that book. And the book also explains psychologically what happens to people if they go beyond that step 3 and how it affects their marriage and their emotions long term. That's a really informative book. So, however, the problem for us is not that courting and dating and getting friendly with one another and sitting a whole lot closer than you ever did before and holding hands is a problem. It's kind of like normal. The problem for us comes when you have youth together on, say, a Friday night meeting, or you go to a church picnic, or you have a youth outing, and amongst your youth of, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 kids, you've got a few that are pairing off and hanging on to each other and sitting on each other's laps and, you know, kind of it. And so our policy is, and has been, we've been operating this policy now 25 years with a great deal of success, but normally it's Friday nights we tell the kids, and not every year, but I think from this point on probably every year we need to remind them. And it's not an issue at the moment, but our policy is that when you are together with other youth, you're here for them, not for yourself. And the policy is no public show of affection. In other words, when you're at church or when you're at a youth meeting or when it's a church picnic, that is not a place for, you know, cuddling up, sitting in each other's laps, holding hands. No, you're there as part of a group. It's group interaction. The relationship might be perfectly legitimate, but it's not for you to kind of display that in the face of other youth. A lot of the youth are younger anyway. We've got 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds. It's simply not the place for that. So the policy is a lot of wisdom, you know, apply yourself properly to for the understanding of why you're here. And so, you know, on the whole, that's worked pretty well. Now, we have a very similar policy with regard to alcohol, because there is nothing more destructive to church life, nothing more destructive in particular to the youth of a church, than alcohol getting introduced to it corporately or as part of the culture. Hugely destructive. And yet at the same time, we don't have any rules about how people can live personally and privately. Everyone has to work out for themselves what their attitude is to alcohol, you know, to wine or beer, and what they'll do with regard to their own dinners, whether having dinner at home or dinner in a restaurant or friends over for dinner. You've got to work out for yourself what is healthy for you, what is biblical, what the Lord approves. But what you do need to know is this, that in the church worldwide, we're talking now the evangelical and Pentecostal church of which we're a part, which is a huge, huge part of the population of the world, actually. There are two views. You should know that there are two views to alcohol commonly held by huge numbers of Christians. So there are those Christians who understand that whilst the Bible outlaws drunkenness and the wrong use of liquor, and whilst the Bible warns that strong drink is a mocker, and you know, it does have some very strong things to say, on the other hand, the Bible recognises a normal cultural placement for it, you know, and so Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, use a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your frequent illnesses. And of course, in those days, it was a medicine, it was an antiseptic, it was all kinds of things. It, you know, its use in, you know, weddings and the like, it, the Bible recognizes it, doesn't outlaw it. In other words, there can be a healthy place for it. But at the same time, the Bible offers all kinds of warnings and in particular says to all Christians, do not get drunk. Drunkenness is listed along with the greatest immorality. Christian leaders, like church elders, are not to be fond of wine. You know, so there's plenty of warnings as well as, you know, freedoms. So you've got a whole bunch of, you've also got two cultures in the world. This is quite apart from the church. You've got two common cultures. You've got a common European culture, which is like the typical thing you'd find in France and Italy, Germany, where alcohol, wine, nobody thinks anything of it. It's just there, part of the meal. It's just normal, cultural. And in those cultures, the drinking of an alcoholic beverage is never associated mentally or psychologically or culturally with bad behavior. It's just there. It's no different on the table of the bread and the cheese and the, you know, whatever. But there's another culture in the world, in the English-speaking world. It's British culture, which is also Australian, Canadian, American, New Zealand. In the British culture, which we have inherited, the use of alcohol is always associated with bad behavior. It's associated with wild parties, getting drunk, going to nightclubs, living it up, moral failure, and your moral failures are excusable if you're drunk. This is the culture of which you are a part. And if when you're in that culture and you introduce alcohol, it brings with it huge dangers. And there are many churches have seen their youth destroyed because a drinking culture got into the youth. And that's the one thing we have to guard against. So we make no rules about what someone does privately at their meal, but we have a policy in place that under all circumstances, alcohol must never become part of church culture, not the adult culture, and especially not the youth culture. So I don't, there can never be a church event where alcohol's part of it, because when we meet together for fellowship, we know each other in the Lord, we have common goals, and if all of this is over an alcoholic drink, it totally changes the dynamic of why we meet. But there's trouble is, there's always a grey edge. So the last thing you want is 10 or 20 of your youth saying, let's go to the beach for the day, and they take along Eskies full of grog. Because they have introduced to the basis of their being friends at all something that ought not be there, because if it is, it will totally, totally destroy, ultimately, the strength of the church, and especially, you can lose whole generations. And we've seen it. We've already seen it twice. In the 30 years I've been here, we've seen it twice already, that there were times when the drinking culture got in amongst our youth and you lost virtually that entire age group to the Lord. I'm thinking of one group of eight where out of that whole eight, only one pulled back out of it early, start to really seek the Lord and has been so well established in the Lord, and you see enduring weaknesses. In fact, five of the eight totally lost to the Lord altogether. And so wherever you find drink creeps into youth culture, you'll find the biggest percentage of the kids are not just lost to the church, they're lost to the Lord. There's something very, very destructive of it when it becomes part of the culture. That is not destructive necessarily when it's simply just part of private family life. Now, the reason I'm saying this is I want everyone to be wise. That even though there's not a Bible rule on whether you should drink or shouldn't drink, there are, now hear me carefully, there are Bible rules about what we do in front of other people if other people are weak. That's the clearest thing there is. And they're the two passages, well, there's more than two passages, but I want to read you just these two that speak to it. You might think the Bible didn't outlaw anything to do with alcohol, but actually Paul spoke about three things. One was the eating of food that some people considered was unclean food. You know, this came from Jewish food laws. The eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, what you need to know about that was that in the day in which Paul lived, the majority of the meat that was available in the meat market, I mean, you go to the butcher here, it's just been through the abattoir and into the butcher shop. Nobody attaches a religious notion to it, but not in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the abattoirs were the idols' temples. That people would come to the idol's temple, they'd offer sacrifices, the animals were butchered there, and the majority of the meat ended up in the meat market and being sold, so that it was commonly known that almost any meat you bought had already been offered to an idol in a sacrifice. So Paul addresses that one because he knew that some Christians in his day, their faith was such, no, it's only meat, an idol's nothing, they'll buy it and have a steak at home. But there are other Christians who were very tempted by that whole idolatry thing, because associated with idolatry was also immorality, temple prostitution and all kinds of things. And so some weak Christian who was really tempted, see someone else off eating meat, sacrifice an idol, one thing leads to another, next thing you know, this brother's fallen into sin and fallen away from the Lord. Paul warns about that, and the third thing he warns about is wine. So, because all of these can have the same effect. Well, these days the first two don't apply to us so much, but the third one still applies. So just hear what Paul had to say about it. Romans 14, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. In other words, you think it's good, but because you're eating for someone else, you've hurt their weak conscience. Now they fall, now it gets spoken of as evil. In other words, you're muddling it up, he's saying. For he says, now here's this famous verse. Here's a famous verse you've all heard and you never knew what the context was. Listen to it. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So that means keep contentious issues out of the fellowship. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's why we're here. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Did you hear what he said? It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother and sister to fall. You might be strong in faith and feel, I got Christian freedom, and a lot of people do, and no problem, no guilt. But what we do when we're with other people affects other people, and that's where we've got to be wise. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. That's what Paul says right here. And that's been my policy for the church. You're free to set your own level in your own home, but you don't talk about it. That is, you don't take your freedom and try and put it on other Christians. And if another Christian feels something is wrong for them, you don't let them be the singled out one by you having some party and everybody else is drinking, but they're not. This is evil in the eyes of God, even though the thing itself might not be evil to you. Please understand there is a major difference here. So Paul says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So a behavior that you think is wonderful, you could be condemning yourself by because you're actually harming your brother. Here's the other one other statement from 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. When I left the Salvation Army, I knew that I was free from all those Salvation Army vows. In the Salvation Army, not only the officers, but also every member, every soldier, even junior soldiers from 7 years old, when they get sworn in, have to take a vow that says they'll never touch strong drink, they'll never smoke, never gamble, not even allowed to buy a lottery ticket. And of course, if you're a senior soldier in the Salvation Army, you take an oath, long, long list of things you promise, such as you'll never mistreat any woman, any child. A whole lot of good things in there. They're all the ways Christians should live. The trouble is, when you turn it into a legalism document and swear a covenant and oath over it, guess what? It disempowers grace. That's the unfortunate thing. We want those good living standards, but without the force of law. I knew when I left the Salvation Army, I was free. I was free to decide whether, you know, I was free to have wine or not, and I was weighing that up. But I realized I was not only free to have it, I was free not to have it. I can be free. And actually, it takes more strength to say I won't than it says to I will. There's more character in that, actually, depending on your motive. But I decided that even though I could regard other people as being free, I myself could not afford to have the youth of our church come to my house, see that we did that kind of thing, and therefore they think they can kind of, you know, run wild with it. Because as I've seen, we've seen twice in the history of this church in 30 years where kids got into their heads that alcohol was okay, that they ran wild and ended up in nightclubs. And we lost numbers of people, good people, because of it. And as far as I'm concerned, this is a non-negotiable, no matter what people do in their private lives, and you're free It must not become part of church culture. But the one part of church life you have to guard is the youth. So I want everyone really clear on it. This is it's a private matter, and it's never a corporate matter. So in those grey areas where you're inviting a bunch of people over to your house to have a nice night, please remember, if all those people come from church, or many of them come from church, the reason they're there is because you know each other through the church. You know each other in the Lord. That's therefore the time when you would exercise a greater discipline, a greater wisdom, and realize that you're coming together for fellowship has a greater purpose to it than, you know, livening up the party with some wild drink. Please be wise. There's more scripture that you can study on the subject, so that there's no rules, nothing is outlawed for those who find freedom in all of that, but you have got to be terribly wise with the way you deal with group life and corporate culture, because these are the Lord's people, and there will always be people who are weak in discipline, weak in their conscience, weak in their faith, and not only that, every now and again, one of them, if you introduce them to alcohol, will end up an alcoholic. And that is a terrible, terrible scene. How many people here have rescued alcoholics out of the gutter? I spent years doing it. In 2 years, I led 24 alcoholics to the Lord. But I dealt with many other alcoholics. For 2 years, there was hardly a night where at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. an alcoholic didn't knock on my door needing clothes and food or a bed. Our front gate used to creak. It was like the doorbell. Every fast asleep in bed, you'd hear that creak. You think, oh, no, you ever get out of bed. Some of the most bitter winter nights. Some of these fellows had been lawyers and doctors. They'd lost their wives, lost their children, lost their homes, lost their businesses, lost everything. And they're walking the streets in rags and sleeping under bridges. And it takes years and years and years until they finally hit rock bottom, and some of those you can save. And I can remember a few that I brought to Christ and they did really well, and others, they'd get sober only to fall again, they'd get sober only to fall again. I remember one night I was in the Salvation Army Hall in Narrabri and I was preaching. And there was a fellow that had come in, his name was Johnny. And he was sitting up the back row, drunk as a skunk. And I'm preaching away and he says, "You're the best bloody preacher I've ever heard." And he kept interjecting, right? Well, normally Salvation Army meetings, you know, at the end there's an appeal, people get forward, invited forward to find Christ. So this guy gets up out of his chair, you know, and he's stumbling around. When I give the appeal and he gets halfway down the aisle and he collapses right there. So we pick up the penitent form, take it down to him. We prayed for him. He stood up stone cold, sober and saved. But there's many of those guys that you weep over because you can't get them out of it. And they've lost everything. And just remember, every now and again, one of them starts off in a church and someone introduced them to drink. This is where, if you're free, fine, don't introduce it to other people. Let them find their own way and you keep a clear conscience. And we keep it out of the culture of the church. Even though, you know, there's no condemnation, not from me or anyone else, if in your own private lives that's something you enjoy. As for me, though, I'm not going there, thank you very much, because I can't afford to let someone see me having one drink. And like you bear in mind, my position means I have to live above that stuff. Spurgeon is known as the greatest preacher the church has ever had. And he was a shy boy until the day he was baptized. And with his baptism, the Lord released his tongue and he never quit speaking after that. His preaching was amazing. But he used to like to smoke cigars. And he used to say, "I smoke to the glory of God." Now, in those days, it wasn't regarded as such a social evil as we regard it today simply because it's so damaging on health and the population and everything else, budgets of nations. And in those days, you know, it was considered something that people were a lot more free about. But he used to, you know, publicly smoke this cigar and declare, "I smoke to the glory of God." But William Booth, the Salvation Army founder, who lived in the same period and whose movement brought millions of people to Christ, Booth, by the way, touched many, many more people than Spurgeon ever touched. Millions came to Christ, all across 80 nations. You know, in 6 months alone, they had 10,000 converts in New Zealand. It was a huge movement, the Salvation Army. But William Booth said of Spurgeon, who made that public statement about smoking, he said something to the effect, "Look, it's all very well for him, but there's many a young man that has fallen into sin and moral decay and is lost to the world because they followed his example by smoking." And that's actually true. See, he was strong in the Lord, and for him it was just something he enjoyed. But there was a whole lot of lives that were destroyed because of the example. And I'm just saying to you today, be very thoughtful about the life you live, because you're meant to not put a hindrance in the way of other people, even in something that you find a lot of freedom and joy in. You might know it's good, but it can still do a lot of harm. That's the message of the Bible.